يسمع بسورة الفاتحة. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين، إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين، اهدنا الصراط المستقيم، صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، قل هو الله أحد، الله الصمد، لم يلد ولم يولد ولم يكن له كفوا أحد. أوكي، أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين، ولعن الله ولا أعدائهم أجمعين من الأولين والآخرين، آمين يا رب العالمين. السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. So today we're on the seventh session on this subject of patience, and this is the second last session on this subject. And we're going to look at two key points that tie into all of the fields of patience, and also how we can move forward with these fields and improve ourselves to be able to become better at handling especially some of these optional tragedies. So the first point, the first of the two parts, is going to be ways that patience and optional tragedies can be encouraged as per Quran, as per the teachings of Rasul and Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet Muhammad and his pure family. And there's a lot in the Quran and the traditions that can really help with being able to cope and understand and deal with these sometimes very difficult tests that that Allah places on people. And the second component, which will start this week and then it will conclude across next week, is that we start to look at the advantages and effects of patience. And while we've covered it in a somewhat manner in the earlier sessions, this portion we'll be looking at in a lot more detail as to what the effects of patience are. So now if we move to the initial section, which is how to encourage patience when someone is suffering from optional tragedies. So in view of the importance and core role of especially this patience in optional tragedies, there are many, many verses of Quran that focus on this particular branch of patience. In fact, many of the verses in Quran speak about this. And this is so that Muslims and free thinkers and people who are ready to look at what Quran says can feel the beauty and the beauty of this very special struggle in both their hearts and their souls. And it gives them that strength to be able to move forward and persist and be able to carry on and overcome these difficulties. So one of the ways for being patient against optional tragedies is actually to think about tragedies that are beyond our control. Indeed, if we want, in the confrontation, in the inevitable confrontation with death, it may not be difficult for someone who is a wayfarer, for those people on the path of truth, for those on the path of God. We know the Holy Quran, of course, it reminds us that death is something which is destined for all human beings without exception. Those who do not die on the battlefield will ultimately die in their beds at home. Life and death belong to Allah, belong to God. And the deeds which are carried by us, those which are accounted for on this path, carry the best of compensations and, of course, bonuses from God. In Quran, in the third chapter, the family of Imran, in verse number 144, Allah says, Muhammad is no more than a messenger. Messengers are passed on before him. If he dies or gets killed, will you turn on your heels? He who turns on his heels will not harm God in any way, and God will reward the appreciative. In verse number 156 of the same chapter, chapter 3 of Quran, Allah says, "O you who believe, do not be like those who disbelieved and said of their brethren who marched in the land or went on the offensive, 'Had they stayed with us, they would not have died or been killed,' so that God may make it a cause of regret in their hearts. God gives life and causes death, and God is aware of what you do." And in verse number 168 of, again, Surah Al-Imran, the third chapter of the Quran, he says, "Those who said of their brethren as they stayed behind, 'Had they obeyed us, they would not have been killed,' say, 'Then avert death from yourselves if you are truthful.'" So in these three verses, Allah is saying, he's telling us very clearly that things are in his control. Other methods, which consist of reminding people of the progress accomplished by accepting such calamities on this desired path, and the severe blows dealt to the obstacles on this path, can be found in other verses of Quran, also from Surah Al-Imran. Remember, right now we're only looking at one chapter of the Quran. So in chapter Al-Imran number 3, verse number 139, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, and this is a very famous verse, they say it, we've heard it many times from Sayyid Hassan, "And do not waver nor feel remorse. You are the superior ones if you are believers." And in verse number 40, immediately after, Allah says, and Sayyid Hassan had mentioned this in one of his last speeches. He said, Allah says, "If a wound afflicts you, a similar wound has afflicted others. Such days we alternate between the people that God may know those who believe and take martyrs from among you, and God does not love the evildoers." So over here we can see that the Quran emphasizes upon its followers to not worry, nor to be weary, because victory ultimately belongs to the believers. If a believer receives a blow, then certainly similar blows are also dealt to the enemy. Now, sometimes people will say that, well, this is talking about a war situation. Well, no, it's not, because when we have difficulties placed upon us, and sometimes they weigh us down, we need to also understand that Satan, who is trying to create these problems for us using his agents, using his machinations, whatever, he also is suffering, because every time we're able to go through and essentially render his scheme irrelevant, this is a huge blow on him. Because his understanding, his thinking is that human beings are like weak, pathetic creatures. They have no understanding. So moving on. The third method consists of the narratives of the predecessors, of those who came before us, of their roles and positions against optional tragedies. And again, the Quran, interestingly, in Surah Al-Imran, the third chapter of the Quran, puts patience, steadfastness, and fortitude, especially with the prophets and their supporters and the pioneers of Islam, in this way. In verse number 146 of Al-Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "How many a prophet fought alongside him, numerous, how many a prophet fought alongside him numerous godly people? They did not waver for what afflicted them in the cause of God, nor did they weaken, nor did they give in. God loves those who endure." And there are so many verses like this. This is just a very small selection. And that too, as I said, this is just from one chapter of the Quran. There are many verses that describe these type of situations and similar situations and encourage the believers to walk upon the path of prophets. Now, of course, patience against optional tragedies, while being potentially extremely difficult and being something that requires strong determination and faith, is nevertheless at the same time a task that plays a truly miraculous role in producing and enhancing the resolve of a person, building that firm resolve, that righteous belief, that righteous faith. And more importantly, this is actually a crucial component that is responsible for the creation of an ideal Islamic society, an ideal Islamic community. It is for this reason there are many verses, as well as many narrations, hadith of the Prophet and his pure family, peace and blessings be upon them all, that emphasize in varying styles and manners the importance of this branch of patience. Such traditions, as well as the many verses of Quran, provide and guide to the necessary guidelines and instructions on how to do this, on how to practice this patience. Because if someone decides they want to work on building a society, like a godly society, a godly community, then of course, Satan is not going to be pleased. He's going to do whatever he can to cause problems to them. He will create like infighting. He will create problems from the outside. He will all manner of things, things you can't even think. But to persist through such a thing, both at the individual level and at the community level, this is what we're trying to get our head around. So generally, in this series of discussions, we've generally spoken quite heavily of the narrations, the hadith. So let us quote one more narration about patience against all kinds of tragedies, which is as follows. And this is actually a very interesting narration. It comes from Al-Kafi, volume 2, and it's narrated by Abu Basir, who is a well-known and famous companion of Imam Sadiq. And Abu Basir, quoting from Imam Sadiq, he says, "A free person is free in all situations. If a terrible tragedy befalls him, he's patient. And tragedies and such inflictions cannot break him. He might be arrested, he might be chained, he might be subjected to great tyranny, but he converts those hardships into comfort, as did Prophet Joseph the righteous, whose freedom was least affected by the oppression, tyranny, and imprisonment that he was subjected to." And if we look at the whole story of Yusuf as almost an aside, we can see he was first, Joseph was thrown into the well by his brothers out of jealousy. He was then traded as a slave to Egypt. He then had the wife of the person who had bought him make advances towards him to try and corrupt him, which he resisted. A result of which was that he got put in prison. And ultimately, even from prison, he managed to guide and advise based on inspiration, obviously, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to tell the then Pharaoh what a particular dream he had meant. And then he went on to become probably the second most important person in Egypt after the Pharaoh. And when his brothers came back, because there was a famine and Egypt was the only place because of Prophet Yusuf's work that had supplies and food and grain, when they came to buy grain over there, he gave them, but they didn't recognize him. And the level of patience that he must have shown, taking all of these difficulties that he was subjected to and turning it into comfort. I mean, I'm not going to go into the entire story of Prophet Yusuf. That itself is massive. And there is an entire series that has been done by Islamic Republic of Iran. I'll be sharing it in the Telegram group in due course, inshallah, but it's long. So now we move on to the idea of the advantages and effects of patience. So please give me a salawat.
Muhammad.
So ultimately, before we can conclude this series, we have to speak about, in fact, it's necessary that we discuss and mention the advantages and constructive effects of patience. Now, throughout the course of these discussions, we have covered, in a manner, the advantages and effects of patients, but it's worthwhile to provide some more detailed information regarding the individual and social effects of patients. It should be mentioned here that we're not necessarily just looking into the advantages of patients in the next world. That is a reward that will be awarded in the hereafter to a person for being patient in this life. But at the same time, it should not be forgotten that such rewards cannot be separated from some of the advantages of patience as it is practiced in this temporal realm. So we'll be looking into the rewards and advantages of patience for a patient person, for a patient society or community, and for a group, for groups of patient people. It's difficult to start to select certain advantages out of all of these unlimited advantages. One could say, in a nutshell, if you like, that everything, this world as well as the next, the higher noble ideals of the human being, as well as the lowest of mischievous plots and schemes, in other words, every goal or aim desired by anyone, are all directly tied to their being steadfast and patient. If it's required to provide, shall we say, logical reasoning to support this statement, and if the vast experiences gained by humanity throughout history are not enough to convince someone, then let's try and present a very simple, clear, and explicit formula. And that formula is the accomplishment of a goal requires action. And action requires patience and endurance. And this is universal. It applies to any goal, be it a goal at work, be it someone, building a table, someone going to the supermarket to do some shopping, someone planting some trees, everything. Any goal that a person has, whatever it is, even getting out of bed in the morning, requires patience and endurance at very, obviously, at varying degrees. Everyone must have, at least a couple of times in their lives, examined the validity and correctness of this formula. Imam Ali, alayhi salam, the commander of the faithful, peace and blessings be upon him, has said, and this is again from Nahj al-Balagha, that a steadfast person would never be denied success. However, it may materialize after a long time. In another saying, again attributed to Imam Ali from Nahj al-Balagha, he says, whoever mounts the horse of patience would definitely find his path to the field of victory. Now, during the Battle of Siffin, which was a horrible, long, painful war instigated by the Umayyad Caliph Muawiyah against the righteous and the correct government of Imam Ali, the first Imam of the Muslims and the fourth Caliph, Imam Ali gave many sermons. In one of his sermons, he said the following as a means to boost the morale of his forces and of the believers per se. And this is quoted in the history of Kamil, Tariq al-Kamil of Ibn Athir, which is a famous history book, or like a volumes of history book. Make your supports upon righteousness and patience, because it is only after patience that victory shall be bestowed upon you. Now, is it really true that patience and endurance will enable a person to achieve his goal? If this is like an overall divine law that is always applicable, then why, all along history, do we encounter so many groups who, despite their best efforts at endurance, steadfastness, and patience, could not accomplish their desired goals, who could not witness that victory? Why is that? Why do we see that, why is some group being decimated while they are moving or trying to move in this direction? Now, during the early period of Islam, there are incidents like, for example, the Epic of Ashura, the uprising of the Tawwabun, the repentant, in following the event of Ashura, the uprising of Imam Zayd bin Ali, and many similar such incidents that took place both in the early period and the later period. Now, of course, everyone would like to know the answer to this, if you like, quandary, this above question that, if someone makes this effort, if someone is patient, then why is it some people, some groups, do not see that victory directly? If we think a little, if we ponder a little, the answer becomes very clear. Indeed, those who consider these historical events, such as Ashura or the martyrdom of Imam Zayd, anyone who considers these as being inconclusive and unsuccessful as events, and indeed considers them to be a violation of this divine law that we've mentioned, that after patience comes victory, have not recognized the aims and objectives that were incorporated in each of these events, and whose attainment meant success and victory for these movements. Now, let us ask a question. What are the aims of these historical events? What are the aims? If this question is to be answered correctly, it would become quite clear that under no circumstances were they defeated or disappointed in their endeavors and efforts towards achieving that cherished goal. It should also be noted that the aims and objectives, as regards to being long or short term, can differ from each other. Some of the aims could be accomplished in a short time, while others could only be realized after an extended period. So consider this. If you want to plant a sapling, to nurture it and make all of the other necessary arrangements, there are a number of preliminary requirements in order for you to be able to reap the fruit of that particular tree. If all of the requirements are completed without any negligence or delay, and if all appropriate precautions are taken to enable the sapling to resist any negative factors, weather, etc., that would lead to it becoming unproductive or that would cause it to decay, then without any doubt, this plant would grow into a tree and would bear fruits. However, a uniform and fixed period for all of these type of things does not exist. Sometimes the fruits of such a tree will be obtained in a year. But other times, and based on the type of tree, the fruits and the natural circumstances, you might have to wait 5 or 10 or 20 years before you actually can use the fruit. An example of a tree that is like this: if you plant an olive sapling, you will have to wait at least 5 years before you get your first olive harvest. Nevertheless, the ultimate goal for taking care of this sapling, even if the result is to be achieved after 10 years, is to have the desired fruits of that tree, to have these lovely olives, for example. And during all of these long years of waiting, the aim is such that each year's efforts will move that sapling ever closer to the time when it will bear fruits. As each year passes, the gardener will become a little bit happier and more unsatisfied that his efforts over the past years have produced a result, that the sapling has grown through one stage, getting a year or a month or a week or even a day closer to its time for bearing fruit. Now, if an observer, give me a salawat, please.
على محمد وآل محمد.
Muhammad وعجل فرجا. Now, if an observer, aware of the efforts and endeavors of this hardworking and patient gardener, sees no fruits after a whole year has passed. He may wring his hands in frustration, hopelessness, and indeed may lose confidence in both the famous notion that we've been speaking about, but also in this poor gardener. And the notion is, it is only after patience that victory will be attained. A year has passed. The little sapling is still slightly bigger sapling, but still little. There is no fruit. An observer might think, well, this is not working. Indeed, if an observer, out of a lack of maturity and inexperience, was to criticize the gardener, then such an observer would be deemed as narrow-minded and very impatient by everyone, and indeed would be reminded that he should not expect the efforts and endeavors of 1 year to produce the results that are the equivalent of 10 years. The movement of Ashura and all of the later movements that had the same direction and goals, without exception, so the movement of Tawabun, the movement of Mukhtar, the movement of the rest of the Imams, succeeded in achieving their desired aims and goals. Each of these movements were giant strides for the destruction of the power of tyrants that were ruling illicitly in the name of Islam, and for the establishment of the ideal Islamic society, the ideal Islamic community or ummah. Now, without any doubt, following these pioneering great steps, if the courage of future generations, later generations, would have encouraged them to take the next steps, the ultimate result would have certainly been achieved. Therefore, to expect that the ultimate result, which can only be achieved through organized, consistent, and continued efforts and involvement of even many generations, for that to be attained by just a few people or by a group of people from a single generation, of course, this is incorrect. And indeed, such thinking results from ignorance and overexpectations, both of which can lead to all manner of catastrophes. Anyone who's worked in any business will know that one of the most important things the salespeople say to you is, we need to manage the expectations of the customer. We need to not oversell. We also don't need to undersell, but we don't oversell, because otherwise we'll end up with, as they say, egg on our faces. We won't be able to deliver. Now, in this example, we can say that the impatient and inexperienced observer, we can say to him that those who have accepted the hardship of gardening and of discharging their duties understand fully and completely that the work done by them every hour, every day, has already produced the desired result. And indeed, it produced such a result instantaneously, even before the passing of the hour or the day. They have achieved their result through the practice of patience with each passing instant. 2 years, for example, of the hard work of this gardener brings the fruit-bearing date closer by 2 years. If he had made no effort, if he had not done anything for those 2 years, then the fruit of the sapling would still have been delayed by 2 years. It would not have become closer to being able to yield fruit by 2 years. It would have just remained a little sapling. Perhaps it would have died. Perhaps 2 years of its fruit-bearing time would have been wasted. Is reality anything else than this? Now, parallel to this reality, there exists another reality also. That if, after an obstacle which prevented that sincere gardener from continuing his job, another gardener does not pursue the duties of his predecessor by undertaking these planned activities for the third and the fourth years, then it is obvious that the tree will never bear fruit. So you have this gardener, poor man. He becomes it becomes impossible for him to continue his job. A new gardener comes along, doesn't want to pursue the same activities of, nurturing this tree, and he just lets the tree, or the sapling rather, just lets it wither away and die, it's obvious that the tree will never bear fruit, even though the first gardener brought it forward by 2 years by working on it and looking after it. Let's consider another example that might make this a little bit simpler. Let's consider the example of a load of say buckets or stones or rocks or something that needs to be carried to a place. Say you have a whole ton of bricks that you need to take forward by 10 steps from where it is. Now let's suppose that somehow it was moved 2 meters. It needs to go 10 meters, but it's moved 2 meters. You could say that the load has gotten closer, these bricks have gotten closer to their destination, their final destination, by 2 meters. Therefore, 8 meters remain. So, if the first person who is responsible for its delivery is in a position to undertake the remaining steps, he can do so. If not, then his substitute or the one that comes after him or replaces him would carry that load and take it the remaining steps to ensure that this load, this set of bricks or whatever it is, ultimately reaches its final destination. But if this responsibility, that of moving the load or the bricks on its remaining 8 steps, if this responsibility is not discharged either by the first person or by his substitute or by the substitute's substitute, then obviously that set of bricks will never be delivered to its final destination. However, there is no doubt that the result of patience in taking the first 2 steps have been achieved. Because this set of bricks, which started at being 10 meters away from where it needs to be, is now 8 meters away from where it needs to be. It has made progress. If you want to uproot a deep-rooted tree or to remove a huge rock without having the correct equipment, such as a drill, a chainsaw, powerful, strong hands, etc., etc., of course, it's not possible. But even if someone has all of the required tools and more, but said person does not have patience, then they won't be able to accomplish their goal. If a person has strong hands and patience, after making some headway, is forced to discontinue his efforts, then others can take his place. Others can move the job forward, and they can work to, break this huge boulder or to uproot this tree, whatever is necessary. And slowly, slowly, they can move forward 1 step at a time. Likewise, if we look at the uprising of Imam Zayd, because of an unexpected tragedy that was inflicted upon him, that an arrow struck him on the forehead and he was instantly killed, he was instantly martyred. He, Imam Zayd, was unable to accomplish the final victory. But the result of his pioneering step, that is to rise against tyranny, was achieved immediately by him. His uprising was an extremely heavy blow to the huge proverbial rock of the usurping Umayyad regime. A heavy rock, which requires constant and repeated blows to it in order to be destroyed. If the initial blows are accompanied by later blows, then this oppressive boulder of the tyrannical Umayyad rule, which hung like a yoke on the collective neck of the Islamic community and was a source of great oppression, would have shattered into pieces. Without a doubt, without the initial and severe blow being struck, the later blows would not have achieved those desired re results. Or maybe no one would have even dared to strike those later blows. Indeed, there are narrations, hadith, in books such as Bihar al-Anwar and other books of history as well, that consider the martyrdom of the master of the martyrs, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, as the key factor in the collapse of the Sufyanid branch of the Umayyad regime, and the martyrdom of Imam Zayd ibn Ali as the key factor in the collapse of the Marwanid branch of the Umayyad regime. As a historical note, just to put these Sufyanis and Marwanids in some context, the Umayyads usurped the Islamic government in 41 AH, when Muawiyah, the then governor of Damascus, forced Imam Hassan, the second Imam of the Muslims, to abdicate. The Umayyads were then split into two branches. You had the Sufyanids, whose rule terminated with the death of Muawiyah ibn Yazid, yani Muawiyah the second, in 64 AH, just 3 years after Karbala. And then you had the Marwanids, whose rule started with Marwan ibn al-Hakam and ended with Marwan ibn Muhammad al-Himar. And yes, his title was Al-Himar, which means the donkey, in 132 AH. The Umayyad regime was ultimately overthrown by the Abbasids, who were at least as corrupt and tyrannical, if not arguably far worse, but they were toppled. In looking at all of these lessons, we can see what is happening today and what has happened since the start of creation, where humanity fell into a state of occupation. There have always been small and large movements that have worked to reform the entirety of humanity, the Islamic Ummah, the Islamic community, and to always work to return it to the straight path, to the right path. Patience has always been a core component of these efforts. These efforts that have been in motion since the very start of time, with each of the divinely inspired prophets, of which Islamic tradition tells us there have been 124,000, they have all been moving in the same direction, almost like a relay race, where as one prophet goes, another one carries on the work. But each prophet, each imam, each martyr, each righteous person moves this journey forward by one step, two steps, five steps, whatever. Each prophet and his community, each of them picking up the baton as the one before him moves on. And this rally race is ongoing. But each part of this movement brings humanity and the Islamic community ever closer to truth, to righteousness, and to God. And this is on all the different layers. So the personal level, the family level, the neighborhood level, the community level, the national level, and the universal level. When we saw in 1979 the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, this was a huge blow to the satanic forces, to the hegemon, to those who seek to usurp the rights of humanity. But the Islamic Revolution in 1979 would have been impossible without the efforts that came before it. Furthermore, its endurance now for 45 years would not have been possible without great patience, without great sacrifice, and indeed, on account of the existence by way of patience and sacrifice of the Islamic Revolution, it paved the way. If by no other way than by inspiration, it paved the way for the movement in Lebanon, in Palestine, in Iraq, in Syria, in Yemen, and all over the world, including over here in the West. People may, on account of conditioning by the legacy media and politicians, attempt to deny this. But the very fact that Islam exists as a truly revolutionary force in this, the 21st century of the Common Era, is because of the patient, diligent, and consistent work of the prophets, the imams, the thinkers, the truthful, the leaders of the Islamic Revolution, the leaders of the Islamic Resistance, and every truth-seeking and truth-promoting believer and honorable person. This chain was revived in Karbala by the Master of the Martyrs in the Epic of Ashura, and it continues to move forward, ever forwards, until the return of the Master of the Age, and indeed ever onwards till the day when every soul is sorted. This is why, when we reflect on the Epic of Ashura, there is a huge amount of importance in that. When we recount the events, we give these events life once more. We infuse this epic and the heroes of this epic into ourselves. And thereby, we are able to recharge ourselves and strengthen our patience, dispelling the satanic forces of negligence, despondency, despair. When we think about and when we reflect on when we talk about the Epic of Ashura, we remember people like Al-Abbas. We remember people like, for example, Zuhair ibn Qayn, like Hur. But even people like Sayyid Shahrbanu, the wife of Imam Hussein, the mother of Imam Sajjad, we remember Rabab, who gave her 6-month-old child. We remember Sayyid Zainab and Sayyid Ruqayya. And each time we remember them, we almost like take from them all of the work that they did. We use it to recharge ourselves, like we would recharge our phone, if you like. Except this is the true spiritual power, the true power that is godly, that recharges us and strengthens us to be able to continue further. This is why it's so important that the days of Muharram, the days of Arba'een, and other such events are utilized correctly by the various Islamic societies and communities. Give me a salawat, please. Such events should not become events where there is no movement to truth, where unfortunately clowns and entertainers, monkeys, as per the tradition of the Prophet, who said that a time will come when monkeys will sit astride the pulpits. Where such people come along and all they do is amuse and bemuse the people. And instead of moving them forward toward the truth, actually take them backwards and towards falsehood. The entire institution of the majlis or the gathering that was established following the Epic of Ashura by Sayyid Zainab and Imam Sajjad were not just gatherings to mourn the martyrs of Ashura. But rather, they were to renew that pledge, to ensure that that message continued, to recharge the believer, as I've explained, and to move this caravan always forwards. When such gatherings, such holy gatherings, sacred, honorable gatherings, when they're relegated to petty entertainment, or where, and pardon my language, or where the prostitution of the blessed efforts of the pioneers of Islam, such as Prophet Muhammad and his pure family, peace and blessings be upon them, is done to attain some temporal euphoria. This is not a means to move towards God, nor is it in sync with the practice of that true, righteous, honorable patience. Rather, this is the embodiment of impatience. The antithesis of patience, where the impatient ones seek instant gratification, even if it's by way of a brief dopamine rush. You know, sometimes someone says from the crowd, "Oh, Nare Haydari," or "Masha'Allah," and all of this, and there's a big dopamine rush. Everyone gets very excited. These events may be used for raising funds for all manner of confused and vanity projects. Projects that don't help to move the community towards Allah, towards truth, but further embroil such community in the trappings and the love of this temporal domain. Indeed, when there is a gathering at a majlis that teaches from the teachings of the martyrs, expands and explains their goals and aims, and relates their struggles to those of the present day, then this is the embodiment of patience. This is how the long-term aims and goals of the martyrs are achieved. And this is something that is the practice of the prophets and the imams, of the martyrs and of the truthful. Such activities give us a renewed impetus to move forward, to stay firm on the path. They strengthen each of us with each other, regardless of what difficulties we may be facing. And they tell us, they confirm for us that the dawn is very near. A clear example of this we see in the position and stance of, said Zainab, Lady Zainab, who saw everything, all the horror, the tyranny, the oppression, the bloodshed, the terror that was meted out by the forces of Yazid against the pioneers of truth on that day of Ashura. Yet she remained resolute. She remained strong. She remained true to that covenant with Allah, so much so that due to her great insight, her understanding, her knowledge, her belief, that the fruits of this great patience, this great resistance would be so beautiful, she said without any hesitation when asked about how she saw the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, his family and companions by the Umayyads, by Yazid's forces. She said clearly, firmly, without hesitation, Ma ra'aytu illa jamila. I saw nothing except beauty. Now, her seeing beauty was because she knew that due to the forbearance, the patience, the fortitude of Imam Hussein, his family and companions, due to the struggle and steadfastness of Imam Sajjad, due to the strength that she herself had been inspired with, she understood that this caravan would never be stopped, nor would it be defeated. And this truly, when we think of it, really, when you think about this, it is to see nothing but beauty. Because if the movement is constantly towards Allah, unhindered, unbroken, unbent, if it just moves forward, regardless of all of the bloodshed and everything, truly this is a thing of beauty. When we look at how, in more recent times, the Islamic resistance movements in both Palestine and Lebanon, who have suffered huge blows, huge hardships, genocide, there have been horrific terror attacks, such as the now infamous pager and walkie-talkie sabotage operations that maimed hundreds, if not thousands, and murdered tens. There have been the massive bunker-busting strikes, where 85 tons of explosives were dropped in residential areas of Beirut, not to mention what has been dropped in Gaza, leveling these areas, razing them to the ground. And of course, they resulted in the martyrdom of our beloved Sayyid Hadi, Sayyid Abu Hadi, and his companions and the countless innocents. When we see all of these, the understanding should not be that of despondency. As we've discussed, it should be that of beauty, as espoused by Sayyid Zainab in the follow-up to Ashura. This is because the enemy, the child-killing Zionist genocidal criminals, and their enablers in the collective West have achieved nothing. For decades, they tried to destroy Afghanistan. What happened? They had to hand it back to the ones they sought to depose. In Iraq, they are more unstable as occupiers now than they were before, and their hold on that country weakens by every second. In Syria, they expose their true faces as the sponsors of the terrorist Daesh entity. And in Iraq, when they murdered the great warrior and opponent of Daesh, the martyr of Quds, Haj Qasem Soleimani, may God bless his soul, they saw a fierce backlash that continues till today. And they now know that their time in the West Asia region, at least, is at an end. In Yemen, for years they tried using their weak-minded proxies of the regimes of the various oil fields and shopping malls with flags. They tried to topple and remove the honorable movement of the Helpers of God, of Ansarullah, led by Sayyid Abdul Malik Badruddin al-Houthi, may God protect him. They used all manner of munitions to murder people of Yemen. Yet what results did they yield? Have the heroes of Yemen bent the knee to the empire or its vassals? Far from it. Indeed, now, in order to prevent a genocide, the honorable heroes of Yemen, the people of Ansarullah, are enforcing a blockade that even the Zionist entity's most stringent backer, the US Empire, is unable to break. Just a couple of days ago, Ansarullah hit aircraft carriers and destroyers. These are people who go to fight, with flip-flops. And yet they are literally blowing holes into massive billion-dollar American equipment. In Lebanon, they felt they had to destroy the Islamic resistance movement, Hezbollah. Yet what happened? Hezbollah today is far stronger and far more resolute than it was a year ago. Even with all of the pain, all of the heartbreak it's been forced to endure, but this is the nature of the patient. This is the nature of the believers, those who are true to their covenant with God. They are as described in Quran. In the second chapter of the Quran, the chapter of the Kaaba, Surah Al-Baqarah, verses 153 to 157 reads, and this is a very important verse or series of verses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, O you who believe, seek help through patience and prayer. Truly God is with the steadfast. And do not say of those who are killed in the cause of God as dead. Rather, they are alive, but you do not perceive. We will certainly test you with some fear and hunger, and some loss of possessions and lives and crops. But give good news to the patient, to the steadfast. Those who, when a calamity afflicts them, they say, We are from God, and to him is our return. Upon these are the blessings and mercy from their Lord, and these are the guided ones. Now, without going into this verse too deeply, and I will be finishing very soon. Without going into these verses too deeply, at this time at least, we can see that there is a profound logic and wisdom to why within Islam we do not consider those who have been killed in the way of God as being dead. Rather, we know they are alive and they receive their sustenance from their Lord. And it is us who remain who do not perceive. But their path continues, their work continues. We saw with the resistance in Lebanon that when the Zionists murdered Sayyid Hassan, that Sheikh Naim Qasim became the Secretary General of Hezbollah. The operations and resistance against the Zionists continues unabated, and in fact has increased in tempo. And the Zionists have only further guaranteed their end. The path of the martyrs, the path of the caravan of love, the path of Ashura, continues unhindered, unbroken, and even stronger and more resilient. We saw the same thing in Yemen, when they killed Said Houthi, the one prior to Said Abdul Malik al-Houthi. They killed him. What happened? Ansarullah became even stronger. And all of this, it reminded me while I was writing this, while I was preparing this, of a really beautiful and profound saying by Imam Khomeini that was reiterated by the martyr, Sayyid Abu Yasir, Sayyid Abbas al-Musawi, who said, as a direct message to the Zionist terrorists and its masters, he said, kill us and our people will become ever stronger and stronger. I was thinking about this, and I thought even in Western mythology, if you can call it, I'm talking about contemporary American franchisey things, just as an example. Such as, for example, the Star Wars franchise. It can be seen that when the forces of evil are about to kill the leaders of good, when the proverbial Darth Vader is about to strike down the Jedi Master, Ben Kenobi tells Darth Vader, If you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. This is the eternal truth. That truth. Righteousness will always prevail, and falsehood and tyranny will always be destroyed. Indeed, the Quran speaks of this very clearly in the chapter number 17, which is also known as the chapter of the children of Israel. It's also got the alternative name of the chapter of the night journey, Al-Isra. In verse number 81, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, and say, Truth has come and falsehood has withered away, for falsehood is bound to wither away. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Bismillah. اگر می دانستم مختار حکیمی است که دم معجزه‌گرش شفا بخش است، زودتر دست به کار می شدم و ایشان را به بالین محتضرم می کشندم.
ابو اسحاق نفسش حق است راحله. اول به او شک داشتم، اما وقتی در عمق چشمانش نگاه کردم باورش کردم. علت خصوص زخم ابرویش مرا به یاد پدرم مالک اشتر انداخت.
در این رزم جامعه و با این صورت خندان کمی شبیه به مردی شده که مادرم همیشه قصه هایش را برایم میخواند.
من همیشه به مردهای قصه های مادرت حسودی کردم راهله.
مردها نه ابراهیم، قصه های مادرم یک مرد داشت که نامش مالک اشتر بود، با زخمی بر چشم.
تو بخواهی بر چشمم زخم میزنم تا شبیه مالک شوم؟
تو شبیه خودتی ابراهیم. هیچ کس شبیه مالک نمی شود. وقتی شنیدم می خواهم عروس مالک اشتر شوم، احساسی شبیه رویا داشتم، چیزی شبیه به خواب. تو را که دیدم تعجب کردم، از گره پیشانیت ترسیدم. تو هیچ شباهتی به آن مردی که مادرم اشعار حماسه هایش را برایم می خوان نداشتی. مالک اشعار مادرم خنده رو بود، در حالی که غمی بزرگ در سینه داشت.
مالک مرد بزرگی بود راحله. عشق به علی مالک را مالک کرد. او خوشرویی را از علی آموخته بود. حتی وقتی در قلزم پای در رکاب لرزاند و جگرش به زهر پسر آستک تکه شد، تبسم بر لب داشت و ذکر علی میخواند. سعی میکنم از این پس به قدر دانه گندم شبیه مالک باشم.
از جامعه پوشیدی یا خبیر؟ کجا با امید خدا؟
لفخا، به دیدار ابو اسحاق می روم.
چطور بی خبر؟ سب که من هم ابو دستار بپوشم اون گرم.
نه خبی نه، تنها می روم.
قول داده بودم در سفر قیام تو را هم با خود ببرم، پس ابا و رو بنده کنم ره. تا پیروزی قیام مجبوریتم به کوچه اجباری دهی.
نمیشود ما در لفقا بمانیم؟
با علنی شدن قیام لفقا مکان امنی نخواهد بود. بهتر است با همه بستگانم زیر یک سقف باشم.
خدایا قوتی ده که بتوانم با ناریه کنار بیایم.
برویم امیر مختار.
به یک شرط سردار.
من بیعت مشروط نکردم. امیر فرمان بدهد من اطاعت میکنم. از کجا شروع کنیم؟
اختیار با اسبا. منزل و مسیر را آنها تعیین کنند.
اسب من راه بلد کربلاست. رهایش کنی سر از نهر القمه در می آورد.
دلدل راه بلد نیست، اما قرار است مختار را به معراج ببرد.
این محدوده ایست که عباس خودش را به القمه رساند.
با عباس خیلی رفیق بودی نه؟
من و عباس نوجوانی من را با هم زندگی کردیم. در سفین حریف مشق هم بودیم. در یک خیمه میخوابیدیم و عباس آرزو داشت آنقدر قوی شود تا بتواند وارث ذوالفقار علی شود. او تنهای علی را با همه وجود لمس کرد. میخواست به جایی برسد که وقتی در کنار علی میستد علی بگوید نیاز به لشکر ندارم. عباس برای من به اندازه یک لشکر است. آن ایام ما بچه سال بودیم، زیاد به حساب نمی آمدیم. عباس از این موضوع خیلی ناراحت بود. بالاخره هم طاقت نیاورد. یک روز جلوی پدرم مالک ایستاد و جفت پاها را کرد در یک کفش که مالک باید امروز مرا هم با خودت به میدان ببری. پدرم خندید. عباس عصبانی تر شد و مثل شیر قرید که مالک خیال میکنی از تو کمترم؟ حاضرم با تو مسابقه بدهم، اگر بردم مرا با خودت ببر. پدرم باز خندید و باز فریاد زد مالک من شوخی نمی کنم که تو هی می خندی. پدرم خندهش را جمع کرد و جواب داد عباس جان، می دانم که تو خیلی خوب می جنگی، اما تو قمر بنی هاشمی، باید بمانی و بر شبهای تاریک سفین بتابی تا مهدابی شود. عباس وقتی این تعبیر را شنید خاموش ماند. نقل هست که عباس وقتی به القمه رسید سخت تشنه بود اما آب نخورد. عباس سراسیمه عرق کرده از خواب پرید. مرتب به دستهایش نگاه میکرد و به من پرسیدم خواب دیدی؟ سرش را تکان داد. پرسیدم چه خواب دیدی؟ نفس نفس زنان جواب داد ابراهیم خواب دیدم دست ندارم، دستهایم گم شده بودند، داشتم دنبال دستهایم میگشتم، ناگاه پرندهی دیدم شبیه به کرکس که دستهایم را به منقار داشت. میخواست دستهایم را بخورد. خواستم با سنگ بزنمش، اما دیدم دست ندارم که سنگ بردارم. فریاد زدم لاش خور، دستهایم را نخور، آن دستها مال من است. کرکس به سخن در آمد که عباس، میخواهی این دستها را چه کنی؟ وقتی دو بالوان خوبی داری. من گرسنه، شکست بال و زمین گیرم، دستهای تو سیرم میکند. تو با دو بال قشنگت پرواز کن، برو و در آسمان سیاحت کن. وقتی شنیدم عباس را دست بردند، حکمت خواب آن شبش را فهمیدم.
یاری هم قله پیروزی را فتح میکنیم.
ابو اسحاق، دلم میخواهد نام مالک را دوباره زنده کنم.
مالک نمرده است ابراهیم، مالک اشتر نمیمیرد. نام او تا قیام قیامت بر تارک شیعه میدرخشد. ما باید حماسه‌ای بسازیم تا خودمان گم نشویم. قدم دوم فتح کوفه است. باید کوفه را از چنگ زبیدیان خارج کنیم.
به شدت موافقم.
شب پنجشنبه 14 ربیع بر پوست جنگ میکوبیم. چطور است؟
عالی است. در این شب به خصوص حکمتی نهفته است؟
14 ربیع ماه کامل است ابراهیم، به نیت عباس ابن علی که قمر بنی هاشم است و به برکت خاطری که از او و مالک برایم تعریف کردی، در مهتاب شب 14 که عباس در آسمان کامل رویت میشود، به دشمن یورش میبریم. 2 روز و 7 روز فرصت داریم تا لشکریان را آماده کنیم. در ضمن به تعدادی گردان ضربتی مخفی نیاز داریم تا به وقت احتیاج فلفور به میدان بیایند و با عملیات ایزایی دشمن را متوقف سازند. آماده سازی نیروها هم دست خودت را میبوسد.
سمعن و طاعتا امیر مختار.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليك يا بنت سلطان الأنبياء، السلام عليك يا بنت صاحب الحوض واللواء، السلام عليك يا بنت من عرج به إلى السماء ووصل إلى مقام قاب قوسين أو أدنى، السلام عليك يا بنت نبي الهدى وسيد الورى ومنقذ العباد من الردى، السلام عليك يا بنت صاحب الخلق العظيم والآيات والذكر الحكيم، السلام عليك يا بنت صاحب المقام المحمود والحوض المورود واللواء المشهود، السلام عليك يا بنت منهج دين الإسلام وصاحب القبلة والقرآن وعلم الصدق والحق والإحسان، السلام عليك يا بنت صفوة الأنبياء وعلم الأتقياء ومشهور الذكر في الأرض والسماء ورحمة الله وبركاته. السلام عليك يا بنت خير خلق الله وسيد خلقه وأول العدد قبل إيجاد أرضه وسماواته وآخر الأبد بعد فناء الدنيا وأهلها. ورحمة الله وبركاته. السلام عليك يا بنت إمام الأتقياء. السلام عليك يا بنت عماد الأصفياء. السلام عليك يا بنت يعسوب الدين. السلام عليك يا بنت أمير المؤمنين. السلام عليك يا بنت قائد البررة. السلام عليك يا بنت طامع الكفرة والفجرة. السلام عليك يا بنت وارث النبيين. السلام عليك يا بنت خليفة سيد المرسلين. السلام عليك يا بنت النبي العظيم على اليقين. السلام عليك يا بنت من حساب الناس عليه والكوثر في يديه والنص يوم الغدير عليه. ورحمة الله وبركاته. السلام عليك يا بنت من قاد زمام ناقتها جبرائيل وشاركها في مصابها إسرافيل وغضب بسببها الرب الجليل وبكى لمصابها إبراهيم الخليل ونوح وموسى الكليم في كربلاء. ورحمة الله وبركاته. السلام عليك يا بنت البدور السواطع. السلام عليك يا بنت زمزم والصفاء. السلام عليك يا بنت مكة ومنى. السلام عليك يا بنت من حمل على البراق في الهوى. السلام عليك يا بنت من حمل الزكاة بأطراف الرداء وبذله على الفقراء. السلام عليك يا بنت من أسرى به الله من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى. السلام عليك يا بنت محمد المصطفى. السلام عليك يا بنت علي المرتضى. السلام عليك يا بنت فاطمة الزهراء. السلام عليك يا بنت خديجة الكبرى. السلام عليك وعلى جدك المختار. السلام عليك وعلى أبيك حيدر الكرار. السلام عليك وعلى السادات الأطهار الأخيار وهم حجج الله على الأقطار سادات الأرض والسماء من ولد أخيك الحسين الشهيد العطشان الظمآن وهو أبو التسعة الأطهار وهم حجج الله من طرق الشرق والغرب من الليل والنهار الذين حبهم فرض على أعناق كل الخلائق. السلام عليك يا بنت ولي الله الأعظم، السلام عليك يا أخت ولي الله المعظم، السلام عليك يا عمة ولي الله المكرم، السلام عليك يا أم المصائب زينب، ورحمة الله